Welcome back to another episode of What's Up, Prof. Hello, Walter.
Hi, Martin.
Are you doing well?
Is that a rhetorical question?
I think we can start off the program with that. We can do this that we've just done and leave that for every day, for every episode for the intro.
Absolutely. Let's do that.
Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together again. Thank you for giving us your word and helping us with the Holy Spirit to understand what's written in the word. We ask that you bless this discussion and also enlighten our minds with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You know, Martin, the Lord says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. So basically what he's saying is that we are on a different wavelength. Mm. And the wavelength shift came as a consequence of sin. So the Lord is gently bringing us back to his wavelength. And some things in the Bible are difficult to understand. Mm. And it says so in the Bible. Even Peter admits that some things are hard to understand, especially when Paul is writing. And this confusion has been in the world ever since the gospel has been proclaimed. And it's interesting that no matter from which angle you approach it, there's always another angle that could say the opposite. And we've spoken about grace many times, and we've spoken about works many times. Mm-hmm. And to bring those two together seems to be an insurmountable obstacle. It was like that in the Reformation as well. And throughout history, people either leaned towards the one side or the other side. And even within denominations, there's a leaning either in one direction or another direction. So the Lord is right. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We need to work this one through. Now, one of the ways in which one can approach this is by looking at the experience of others, mm-hmm. particularly people that played a prominent role in the spreading of the gospel. So if you look at the story of Paul, for example, that is something to emulate because yeah. God put it in his Bible as an example. If you look at the story of John, who went from a son of thunder to the apostle of love and kindness and yes. gentleness, but he wrote the book of Revelation.
Yes.
So there is this dichotomy that's constantly going on. Now, we've done programs on this, on obedience, perfection, and yet there are so many people who still struggle to separate the two. So we thought about that and thought, what if we did two lectures? One where we concentrate on the grace issue, mm-hmm. and the other one where we concentrate on the works issue and see if we can make any sense out of this. Not that we haven't done it, but there are still many that ask this question yeah. in spite of whatever anyone says. And you listen to this one, and you're all confused again. Then you listen to that one, and you know they think they mutually exclude each other, but they don't.
Yes, actually, you have to get a harmony between the two.
You have to find a harmony. So Bunyan wrote a book, Grace Abounding, to the Chief of Sinners. And I thought that was such a fascinating book, and we've been admonished in other writings to study what these great reformers have said. Hmm. And particularly Bunyan, you know, Pilgrim's Progress and all of these things. And then compare it with the experience of some of the other people mm-hmm. and see whether we can make any sense out of this. So we called this one Grace Abounding. If you go to Numbers chapter 21, verse 8, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten when he looketh upon it shall live." Now, That was a very strange thing to do. And later on in the history, this fiery serpent on a pole became an idol.
Yes.
Yes. It was supposed to convey a message of what God is all about. And they turned it into an idol. Now, don't we do the same thing?
Correct.
Right? We take a message that God wants us to understand and we turn it into an idol.
Mm-hmm.
And that becomes our path to salvation.
Correct.
And that is a major problem. So what they had to do is they had to grind it to powder and eliminate it.
So,
because in spite of the beauty of the message,
it was distorted.
It became an obstacle, right? Yeah. So what was the idea of the fiery serpent? They were going through this terrible valley and the fiery serpents were biting them. And we are in that terrible valley and the fiery serpents are biting us. So the only solution is to look at this serpent upon a pole. And everyone that is bitten when he looks upon it shall live. That is salvation by faith. Now, why would Christ depict himself as a serpent?
Mm.
Because he became sin for us. And by accepting his righteousness and looking in faith upon the uplifted Savior, we may have eternal life and escape the venom of the fiery serpent.
Yeah.
So when we go to John chapter 3, where this application is made by Jesus himself, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," speaking to Nicodemus, "even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Martin, is that verse clear?
Yes.
It's very clear, right?
Very clear.
And what does the word whosoever mean?
All. Now, Doesn't exclude anybody.
Now, do we have people and whole church groups in the world today that believe in the exclusivity of salvation?
Yes.
We do, right?
Yes, there's people that believe that they are literal seed and that that's why they are exclusive and will be saved according to that.
Okay. So even if you put something very plain in the Bible, such as this, that puts it beyond the shadow of doubt. I mean, he was speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus knew about the wandering in the wilderness. We are wandering in a wilderness. He knew the statement, Son of Man, because that came straight out of Daniel.
Yes.
And that was a judgment scene. Therefore, the Son of Man is the only one who is capable of judging humanity, because he became man and became sin for us so that he could have empathy with our feelings.
Mm-hmm.
And he would be lifted up. He would be placed upon a pole. And the Bible clearly says that anyone who hangs on a pole is cursed. So he became a curse for us. And Nicodemus understood that, right? And then this word whosoever must have rattled him.
Yeah, definitely, because he was a Jew.
And he was from the Sanhedrin, and they were the chosen race. So this really rattled him. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then why would God do this? Well, because he loved us. So he gave his only begotten Son, this one of the kind, this monogenes. And then that word again, whosoever should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. And do we have people that use the gospel as a club to condemn people?
Yeah.
Is it a gospel of love or is it a gospel of condemnation then?
Then it's condemnation.
Okay. But that's the world through him might be saved. So if we read this verse, there's nothing there that is dubious unclear. It's very, very straightforward.
Yes.
And just take that one verse and look how much controversy there is in the world about that, where whole religious systems mm-hmm. will deny that whosoever believes in him should not perish. We're not talking about one or two. We're talking about billions.
Billions.
Mm-hmm. Hmm? So this is a very important basis for the gospel. We could spend an hour or two just contemplating these verses. So one of the great books of Christianity is John Bunyan's book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And we would do well to take a note from this book. So let's have a look at the experience of others to see if we can understand this issue of grace. Do you think there is a human being in his right mind that is not occasionally perplexed by what's going on in the world?
No, I'm sure everybody has to think at some time, especially in the last year.
Yes.
Sure, what's going on?
There's something wrong,
yeah,
right?
If you're not, then I don't think you're paying attention or something's
okay.
happening.
Do you think there are people in the world that haven't, let's say believing people, that haven't questioned God occasionally?
No. I think every single person has done that.
Okay. Martin, can I ask you a personal question? Were you ever angry with God?
Yeah.
You were angry?
Angry at God?
Well, I was super angry with God. Super
Why
angry.
Did this happen?
Yeah.
Why did you let it happen?
Why? Mm. Why did you do this? Mm. Why did you let it happen? What kind of God are you? You could have prevented this. It's your fault, right? We question God, right?
Yeah.
Especially when times get tough. And sometimes we turn our back totally upon him. So is it okay to ask questions?
Yes.
What did God say in his word? When take the story of Job.
Yeah.
Did he allow Job to say, I'll come before the judgment chair and I will put my case to him and
Yes.
Yeah, he allowed him to rant like that. He could have gone and Job would have been gone, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Why did he permit it?
Because he's a loving God. And he
wants us to think these
yes.
things through.
He knows that if you really wrestle with him, you will understand
exactly.
why this has happened.
So it's okay to wrestle with God. As long as in the end of the process or at the end of the process, you can reconcile that which seems so wrong to you with that which is so right.
That is part of God's plan of salvation.
Correct.
Because he wants everybody, including the universe, to see that he was just and faithful. And only
Correct.
By allowing you to have that wrestling with him and coming to that understanding, it can that it's not forced on you.
Correct. So here, Bunyan writes, it is profitable for Christians to be often calling to mind the very beginnings of grace with their soul. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And he quotes from the book of Exodus. O my God, said David, my soul is cast down within me, quoting from the Psalms. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and the Hermonites from the hill of Mitzar. Now, immediately when you read something like that, he's quoting the Bible here, and he's quoting David, whose soul is cast down. And there are many people in the world whose souls are cast down. Therefore, it's important that we speak about these things too. We cannot only bring harsh messages. They have their place.
Yes.
But we have to also take a moment to see how we can cope with these issues.
Correct.
So his soul was cast down and he remembered him from the land of Jordan, from the hill Mitzar. He remembered also the lion and the bear when he went to fight with the giant of Gath, quoting Samuel. It was Paul's accustomed manner And that when tried for his life, even to open before his judges the manner of his conversion, he would think of that day and that hour in which he first did meet with grace. Oh, the remembrance of my great sins, of my great temptations, and of my great fear of perishing forever. They bring afresh into my mind the remembrance of my great help, my great support from heaven, and the great grace that God extended to such a wretch as I. It's actually very beautiful. Mm. So when we are in such despair, it's a good thing to go back and to try and remember our first moment of grace. I was a very angry person. I was angry with God. Well, in general life, people wouldn't know what's going on in your mind. But why did I have such animosity towards God? Because of false teachings, right? A false view of God. And I remember my first moment of grace. It hit me like a ton of bricks that I might be wrong.
Yeah.
It's a very harsh pill to swallow.
Yes.
Might be wrong.
Not nice to be wrong.
Correct. What is the hill Mitzar? Where was he sitting? And what was he doing in Jordan? Of course, this is a reference to the time when his own son, Absalom, drove him from the throne. And there he sat on this hill, Mitzar, and contemplated his past life. And he realized all the mistakes that he had made in his life. And he said, well, actually I deserve this, considering what I all done. And he handed it all over to God. So there he was contemplating his life on this lonely hill in a foreign country. Martin, we're all on a hill, Mitzar. We're all sitting in a foreign country and contemplating the mess that we are in.
Yes.
Yeah. When afflicted, he said, remember what happened in that psalm. So if we go to Psalm 77, which is actually what David thought at that stage, he writes, in the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. So that's his state, his condition. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Have you felt like that, Martin?
Yes.
I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. It's a very important point. Diligent search. Search yourself. See where the problem lies. And then ask yourself, while he's sitting on that hill, forlorn, forsaken by everyone, will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in his anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said this in my infirmity. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. So that is very, very good advice. When you are in that condition, then ask yourself, how did God lead in your past life?
Yes.
And trust upon that God. Mm-hmm. And look beyond the circumstances that you are in. So
there will always be a time before when God helped you through a circumstance.
Correct.
So you can always fall back on something that God helped.
Correct.
You.
And in a sense, while he was sitting on that hill, Mitzar, he must have thought, this is my just deserve. After all, look what I've all done in my life. But what is he relying on here?
On God's grace.
Uh-huh. Mm. In spite of the circumstances, in spite of what it looks like, is trusting God's grace.
Yeah.
Okay? Do you think we will come into that position?
Definitely.
Or are already in that position?
Mm-hmm.
Correct, right?
Yes.
Okay. He says, I will meditate also of all thy works and talk of thy doings. It's a good advice. Mm-hmm. So get rid of this feeling and concentrate on the positive.
Correct.
Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Mm. Here you have the plan of salvation. Why do you have that blood going in there? To condemn you or to save you?
Save you.
Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength amongst the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the son of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee, they were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out of water. The skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in heaven, the lightning lighted the world, the earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. What's he doing here?
Lifting up and praising God.
He's remembering everything that God had done. Mm. Now they were in that strait as well. The Egyptians were behind them, the sea was in front of them. They had nowhere to go. Yeah. And this is what God did. Mm-hmm. So when you're sitting on that hill mitzvah in your personal life and you think there's nowhere to go, I'm sitting between the devil and the deep blue sea. It's exactly it. Then turn your thoughts this way and you might get out of that hole, right?
Correct.
So here's another excerpt from John Bunyan's book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Yea, look diligently, and leave no corner therein unsearched for that treasure hid, even the treasure of your first and second experience of the grace of God towards you. That's where you go when you're in that position. Remember, I say, the word that first laid hold upon you. Remember your terrors of conscience and fear of death and hell. Remember also your tears and prayer to God. Yea, how you sighed under every hedge for mercy. This is very interesting, Martin. When you come to this plan of salvation, the very first step is repent. Mm. You can't come to God unless you repent. But you cannot repent unless you're convicted.
Correct.
Correct?
Yeah. You have to know I've done something wrong.
Correct. So somebody must convict you. Mm-hmm. So Martin, if your parents or your siblings convict you and tell you what a miserable sod you are, that's going to do it for you, right?
No.
No, why not?
Only the Holy Spirit can convict you.
Aha. Uh-huh. Okay. So this is also something that comes from outside of you. Because why did it take me 38 years of my life in order to realize that something had to change within me?
Huh? Yeah.
Why didn't it work before?
It's, well, call it stubbornness, yes. Not listening to that voice, not making your choice against the...
And not understanding.
It can also be, yes.
Not understanding. So sometimes God arranges circumstances to put you on a hill mitzvah so that you can start thinking about these things.
Yes.
Okay. Remember also your tears and prayers to God, yea, how you sighed under every hedge for mercy. Have you never a hill mitzar to remember? Have you forgot the close, the milk house, the stable, the barn, and the like, where God did visit your souls? Remember also the word, I say, upon which the Lord has caused you to hope. If you have sinned against light, if you are tempted to blaspheme, if you are drowned in despair, if you think God fights against you, or if heaven is hid from your eyes, remember it was thus with your father, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. So it is important that we often contemplate the road that we have traveled. And there's nothing more powerful than a personal testimony.
That's true.
We should do less sermonizing and speak more about what God has done, rather about what is not happening according to your liking. Mm-hmm. So Psalms 42 verse 5 says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." It's good advice. Or verse 6, "O my God, my soul is cast down within me, therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and out of the Hermonites from the hill Mitzar." So these experiences come our way so that we may understand the workings of God. And this is part of the cleansing process. It doesn't mean if you are in a tight spot that God has rejected you. In fact, when you are in the tight spot, that is when he is the closest.
Yes, that's when you're on your knees the most.
Okay, if you look it up in Bible studies, tools, it says, "As David betook himself to the country on the other side of Jordan towards Hermon in his flight from his son Absalom, so was it with him when flying from Saul, he betook himself to Zoar in the land of Moab," quoting Samuel, "and so bewails his deplorable condition so much, the bitterly, that both those times he was banished to the very utmost countries, north and south, that the river Jordan washed." So sometimes we're chased to the north, sometimes we're chased to the south.
Yes.
So Martin, basically, we must always consider where we came from and compare it to where we are now. And we mustn't use material measures, but spiritual measures. "And when we were far from God and sought him not, how he yet preserved us and led us in spite of our sins." So we look at some verses here, Romans 5 verse 8, "But God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That should get rid of this idea of a retributive God who just wants to punish you for what you are doing. This is such a false concept. This is the concept of the Middle Ages that drove the fear of God into those people, taking that word fear and making it literal rather than an acknowledgement of his greatness. Psalms 53 verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good." Now, basically, that was me. Because I said there is no God. I was an atheist, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I was a fool. Yes. And when I think about that now, while sitting on my hill Mitzah, these things come to mind. But this one is interesting. Ecclesiastes 10 verse 15. "The labor of the foolish," and I was a fool, right? "wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city." Now, Martin, there are many people in the world that don't know how to go to the city.
Yeah.
We're talking about the city of God.
Yes.
And Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and that was quite a job getting to the celestial city, right?
Yeah.
And there were so many roads leading to the left and to the right, and so many demons trying to get you onto the wrong road and taking you to the castle of despair and the pond of despond and all of these things. And that's what life is all about.
Yep. Sometimes some of those paths looks the easier or even
shortcut.
More attractive path.
Shortcut. Nice meadows. Not this rocky ground. But if you keep your eyes on the right spot, you will get there. And you must have a correct understanding of God. If you have this thought in your mind of this harsh God who has nothing better to do than to punish you, then I challenge you to reconcile that thought with the one hanging on the cross.
Correct.
That's a challenge, right?
Yep.
It's a dichotomy of thought. It's enough to drive you insane. So salvation is in Christ, and we need to remember who we are, where we came from, lest we become puffed up when once we have been pointed in the right direction. We are sinners saved by grace, not saints selected for our righteousness. That is the bottom line. And that's why I love the statement of Martin Luther. It must drive some people insane, but I love it. He writes, "May God in his mercy preserve me from a church in which there are none but such saints. I wish to be in fellowship with the humble, the feeble, the sick, who know and feel their sins, and who sigh and cry continually to God from the bottom of their hearts to obtain his consolation and support." May God preserve us from these righteous ones that have nothing better to do than to condemn you for your faults according to their estimation.
Yeah. It reminds me of the same church in Jesus' day.
Yes.
They the also Pharisees. The Pharisees. But even the apostles at that stage thought of God the way we were speaking.
Yes.
When he was hanging on the cross, their dreams and everything was shattered because they couldn't see that grace,
yes,
graceful God.
Or the Samaritans, hey, shall we bring fire down from heaven because they, they are this, that, and the other? So actually, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus and his righteousness. Perfection is in Christ alone, lest we should boast. We've spoken about that many times. So not one who has stood out in history as a champion of Christ ever boasted of his own righteousness. And this is such an interesting point. You don't find it anywhere in the Bible.
Mm-mm.
You don't find it in the book of Job. You don't find it with any that in Hebrews chapter 11 have been declared the righteous ones, standing in the hall of fame of righteousness. If you read their histories, you say, what are they doing there? I mean, Samson is in the Hall of Fame, right?
Yeah.
So John Knox, at the close of his life, when he could no longer speak because he had a stroke, what did he say? Now, did John Knox understand everything?
No.
He was a Calvinist, mm-hmm. right? He believed in predestination. But somehow, even in spite of some of these ideas, they had a connection with God because they were living up to the light that they had, right? Now, he was a fiery preacher. He rebuked kings and queens.
Yeah.
He felt nothing. So this is what he wrote. And he actually wrote it while he couldn't speak anymore. He couldn't do sermons. He was debilitated through a stroke. And he answered a letter that a Jesuit had written against Protestantism. In this state. Now, you might think, you know, the man is debilitated. He's sitting on a hill mitzvah.
Yeah, definitely.
And he writes, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit and put an end at thy good pleasure to this my miserable life." Sounds like
Job.
Sounds like Job, yes. Sounds like Jeremiah. "Cursed is the day in which I was born. For justice and truth are not to be found amongst the sons of men." John Knox, with deliberate mind to his God, "Be merciful unto me, O Lord, and call not into judgment my manifold sins, and chiefly those whereof the world is not able to accuse me." His secret ones. "In youth, mid-age, and now, after many battles, I find nothing in me but vanity and corruption."
I might just add here, the reason why we're smiling is because we can identify with this.
Absolutely.
And that's how why some it's not being disrespectful for smiling about this. We have sympathy because
now, Martin,
I'm sure everybody has been in this situation.
Martin, would you answer a Jesuit in this way? No, right?
No.
No. So this is a good
this
thing.
This is amazing, actually. Yeah.
"For in quietness I am negligent, in trouble impatient, tending to desperation, and in the mean state I am so carried away with vain fantasies that, alas, O Lord, they withdraw me from the presence of thy majesty. Pride, ambition assault me on the one part, covetousness and malice trouble me on the other. Briefly, O Lord, The affections of the flesh do almost suppress the operation of thy spirit. Do other people struggle with these things?
Definitely.
Yes, he was a man of God. Mm-hmm. And he was at the end of his life, and this is what he's writing. I take thee, O Lord, who only knows the secrets of the heart, to record that in none of the aforesaid I do delight, but that with them I am troubled, and that sore against the desire of my inward man, which sobs for my corruption, and would repose in thy mercy alone. To which I claim, and that in the promise that thou hast made to all the penitent sinners, of whose number I profess myself to be one, in the obedience and death of my only Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom by thy mere grace I doubt not myself to be elected to eternal salvation. See, he believed in predestination. Mm-hmm. And in spite of himself, here he was thinking this. Now, do you think that at this stage he was using this as a license to sin?
No.
No.
Definitely.
This is just an honest proclamation of his position, right? For being drowned in ignorance, thou hast given to me knowledge above the common sort of my brethren. My tongue hast thou used to set forth thy glory, to opine idolatry, errors, and false doctrine. Thou hast compelled me to forespeak prophecy, as well as deliverance to be afflicted, as destruction to certain disobedient. So he often rebuked sin.
Yes.
But now he's rebuking sin in himself, right?
Correct.
The performance whereof, not I alone, but the very blind world has already seen. But above all, O Lord, thou by the power of the Holy Spirit hast sealed in my heart remission of my sins, which I acknowledge and confess myself to have received by the precious blood of Jesus Christ once shed, by whose perfect obedience I am assured my manifold rebellions are defaced, my grievous sins purged, my soul made the tabernacle of thy godly majesty. Thou, O Father of mercies, thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, my only Saviour, Mediator, and Advocate, and thy Holy Spirit, remaining in the same by true faith, which is the only victory that overcometh the world. Do you think he understood grace?
Yes.
He understood it, right?
Definitely.
And he's an example. He stood undaunted. He went through the valley of fiery serpents. And in the end, he was bitten by the fiery serpents.
Yes, being paralyzed.
And then he looked up. He looked up at the pole.
Right through, like you said, he couldn't even speak. And he writes this.
Okay, so is this now depressing to you or encouraging?
Encouraging.
Uh-huh. The following text caused John Bunyan some perplexity as he struggled with the idea whether he was part of the elect or not. You see, they had this Calvinistic view. Now, am I saved? Am I lost? What is your opinion of God? I mean, we've spoken about those things many times. But it is fascinating to me how they think. So he wrestled. Mm-hmm. He wrestled with many things. Romans 9:15, for he has said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on him on whom I will have compassion. So Bunyan is wrestling with that one. Mm. He's saying, okay, so do we have a God who says, away with you, you're okay?
Yeah.
All right? That's problematic. At this stage, he forgot the little word whosoever.
Correct. Yes.
Right?
Yeah.
Or let's look at Romans. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So he takes these two verses and he contrasts them, and then he says, by these things I was driven to my wit's end. Not knowing what to say or how to answer these temptations. Indeed, I little thought that Satan had thus assaulted me, but that rather it was my own prudence thus to start the questions, for that the elect only attained eternal life, that I without scruple did heartily close withal, but that myself was one of them, there lay the question. So he's wondering, is he saved or is he lost? Have you thought that sometimes?
Definitely. Definitely.
I once said to a friend of mine, that's it, I'm out of the book of life.
Well, haven't you heard that same question from a lot of people?
Oh, absolutely.
Coming to you
all the time.
To them,
many
I've done this and this, or the Lord knows that what I've done, so there's no way I can be saved.
Correct. So if you take the Bible and you concentrate on those verses only, you will become very depressed.
Mm-hmm.
He continues, thus therefore for several days I was greatly assaulted and perplexed, and was often when I had been walking ready to sink where I went, with faintness in my mind. But one day, after I had been so many weeks oppressed and cast down therewith, as I was now quite giving up the ghost of all my hopes of ever attaining life, that sentence fell with weight upon my spirit. Look at the generations of old, and see, did ever any trust in God and were confounded? That's a good question, Martin.
Correct.
And so what did he do? So he went to the Bible to see if he could find where God had told one, that's it, you're done.
Yeah.
At which I was greatly lightened and encouraged in my soul, and thus at that very instant, it was expounded to me, begin at the beginning of Genesis and read to the end of Revelation and see if you can find that there were ever any that trusted in the Lord and were confounded. So coming home, I presently went to my Bible to see if I could find that saying, not doubting, but to find it presently. So he thought it was going to be there.
Mm-hmm.
For it was so fresh and with such strength and comfort on my spirit, that it was as if I talked with me. Well, I looked, but I found it not. That's pretty much what our experience should be.
Correct. Try and find that place where God is not grace, full
not
of grace.
Correct.
And you don't find it.
You don't find it, no. But if you read some of the judgments you might on the wicked,
yeah,
you might despair, but those never repented. They never had a Hill Mitzar in their life.
Correct.
So when confronted with the idea that it was too late for him in view of all his sins, oh, and I've had so many people tell me that, Martin, he wrote, but when I had been long vexed and with this fear and was scarce able to take one step more, just about the same place where I received my other encouragement, these words broke in upon my mind. Compel them to come in, that my house may be filled, and yet there is room. Quoting Luke, right? These words, but especially those, and yet there is room, were sweet words to me. For truly I thought that by them I saw there was a place enough in heaven for me, and moreover, that when the Lord Jesus did speak these words, he then did think of me, and that he, knowing that the time would come that I should be afflicted with fear, that there was no place left for me in his bosom, did before speak this word, and leave it upon record, that I might find help therein against this vile temptation. This I then verily believed. There's room.
Mm-hmm.
There's room enough in heaven.
Now, actually, if he was a Calvinist, this should have made him think, wow, no, wait, there's no such thing as predestination.
No, only in God's knowledge is there predestination. Correct. But everybody has been predestined to salvation, but you can reject it.
Correct.
So, you know, if you look at Peter, then it talks about confirming your calling and election. So this argument about predestination, we've spoken about it many times. So if you read from verse 3 to 11, according to his divine power, has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are giving unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligently, add to your faith. And then he brings this beautiful ladder, Peter's ladder. We've spoken about it many times. So you start off with faith, and then you add virtue. In other words, when you find Christ in your life for the first time, you realize, I can't live like I used to live.
Yeah.
So I have to add to that faith right doing. That's virtue, right?
Definitely.
And now I'm no longer doing what I did before. Now I have to study. So I have to add to that virtue knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
So in other words, if you were an adulterer, that's wrong. I can't do that anymore.
Correct.
If you were a thief, whoa, I can't do this anymore. If I was a liar, whoa, I can't do this anymore. And then I have to study. And then the more I study, the more I realize I have to add temperance to that. My lifestyle has to change. And then I have to learn patience. I'll tell you something, Martin. You change your lifestyle and live in this church, you'll have to learn patience. Or become a murderer.
Yeah.
One of the two. So it's better to learn patience. And then you have to add to that patience godliness. And then to this godliness, you have to add kindness. Is that an easy task? Some people drive you up the wall, right?
Brotherly kindness.
Brotherly kindness. Yes, brotherly kindness. And then above that, at the end of his little list, is this word charity, which is actually the word agape.
Mm-hmm.
So Peter said that he wasn't capable of agape when the Lord asked him, do you agape me? He said, no, I phileo you. I only have brotherly love. I'm not there. But here he says, this is the last rung on the ladder. Unselfish love.
Unselfish, yeah. Unconditional.
Unconditional, unselfish love, even to the meanest.
Mm-hmm.
Now that takes some doing.
Yes, and you can see that once, for instance, Stephen stands and look at the people that's throwing him with rocks.
Yes.
And says, Lord, forgive them.
For they know not what they do. So you have to get to that point. And it's a process. So don't despair if you are at number one, that you haven't achieved the final one. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then later on he says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you don't have those things, then you must ask God to give them to you.
Correct. And I might just add, if you ask him, please, Lord, help me with patience.
Yes.
He's not going to take the trouble away.
Correct.
You're going to be put into situations where you have to exercise patience.
Correct. Now, if you just think about this again a little bit, Martin, you start off with faith, all right?
Mm.
You believe something that you didn't believe before. Then you say, I'm going to clean up my act. You add the virtue. And you start studying. And you gain knowledge. If you stop there, you might be a very knowledgeable Christian.
Yes.
But you've learned nothing.
Mm.
Because if you don't add temperance to that, you won't get to patience.
Yep.
Patience with whom? With your erring brother.
Mm-hmm.
Or your mean brother. Or your judgmental brother. Right?
Yes.
You won't be able to deal with him if you haven't conquered that one.
Yes.
And the misnomer is that when you do make progress in temperance, then you will be severely challenged on the patience one. And then the godliness, the bearing. You know not what manner of spirit you're of, said Jesus. And then this kindness, and then the agape love. Very difficult. So when we are called, we have a work to do. So if we go to the spirit of prophecy, we read, this world is not a parade ground, it's a battlefield. All are called to endure hardness as good soldiers. They are to be strong and quit themselves like men. The true test of character is found in the willingness to bear burdens, to take the hard place, to do the work that needs to be done, though it brings no earthly recognition or reward. That's hard, eh?
It's hard. Yes. Because we are naturally inclined to want to be get a reward for
the whole
what
world,
we've done.
The whole world is in that mode. Oh, that each one would place a proper estimate on the capabilities that have been given him of God. Through Christ you may climb the ladder of progress and bring every power under the control of Jesus. In your own strength you can do nothing, but in the grace of Jesus Christ you can employ your powers in such a way as to bring the greatest good to your own soul and the greatest blessing to the soul of others. Lay hold of Christ, and you will diligently work the works of Christ and will finally receive the eternal reward. So basically, this is a process. And many, many times along that road, there's opportunity for despair and for victory.
Yes.
So this word elect occurs 20 times in the Bible, and it has caused much confusion in the world. Now, we don't have to read them all. We'll just read one or two. People can look them up on the screen. Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Of course, this is a messianic proclamation. Yeah. But it applies to anyone who reacts to the call.
Yeah, and brings the not only the judgment, but also the gospel
Correct.
To the Gentiles.
So here it is messianic, and if we go to Isaiah 45 verse 4, it applies to the people. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have been even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. That's basically what it means. So everybody is in the same boat. Mm-hmm. So this question of election, here are all the verses. We don't have to go through them all. They are amazing. So basically, we are elect if we trust in him for our righteousness. Acts chapter 17, verse 28 says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So, next of kin, not only in terms of our physical nature, but also in terms of our spiritual nature. So, in him we are perfect in our sphere, as he is perfect in his sphere, as we discussed in our previous one. So, if we read 1 Peter 2 verse 24, it says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. That's a summation of the gospel. And that is the very basis of everything. And if we dare to elevate ourselves above this point, then we've missed the point of the gospel.
Correct. He is everything.
Okay, so let's go back to Bunyan and his wrestlings. Because that's what we do. We wrestle, right? But I observed, though I was such a great sinner before conversion, yet God never much charged me the guilt of the sins of my ignorance upon me. Only he showed me I was lost if I had not Christ, because I had been a sinner. I saw that I wanted a perfect righteousness to present me without fault before God, and this righteousness was nowhere to be found but in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel.
That's it.
It's so simple.
It's not in yourself.
No.
It's all in Jesus.
This is about grace. The gospel of grace. So in other words, no matter what the temptation, no matter what the doubts, cling to the promises of God and silence the tempest within and without. So Romans chapter 8 from verse 31 tells us, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yes, risen, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's amazing. He asks the question, and then he gives the answer.
Yes.
And the answer is always in Christ.
Correct.
So, shall tribulation? Are we heading for tribulation?
I think we're already there.
Okay. Distress.
Definitely there.
Persecution.
It's starting to pop up. Yes.
Nakedness.
Oh, yes. Spiritually, definitely.
Peril.
Mm-hmm.
Sword.
Yep.
So we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But then he says, in all these things we are conquerors through him that loved us. This is grace, Martin. This is the gospel. The gospel is so beautiful because it never lies to us. It tells us exactly what's going to happen. And when it does, we complain.
Yes.
We should actually say, whoo, it's happening.
Correct.
But it's hard because...
It's hard because, like Bunyan, you're wrestling.
Yeah. So this famous verse, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We might not see it because the circumstances are obliterated. It doesn't mean it's not there.
I always use an example. If you drive behind a truck and you're too close to the truck, you cannot see what's going on the side if you want to overtake it.
No, you can't.
You have to fall back a little bit.
And then you have to have a sneak peek.
Yes, and then you can. So if you're so stuck in your problem, sometimes take a breath, get your Bible, and take a step back to see what is the circumstances.
Exactly. Very good, Martin. So he writes again, at another time, as I sat by the fire in my house and was musing on my wretchedness, the Lord made that also a precious word unto me, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power over death, that is, the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, you know, when you read these writers and you read the spirit of prophecy and you read these great reformers, isn't it amazing how they weave scripture into what they are saying? I thought that the glory of these words was then so weighty on me that I was both once and twice ready to swoon as I sat, old English for sitting, yet not with grief and trouble, but with solid joy and peace. You know, Martin, there's one other aspect that is perplexing humanity. Mm-hmm. And that is the role and the centrality of Christ, right? Whole religious systems are against us. Now, this whole plan of salvation is only possible if Christ is God.
Correct.
And to this day, people have a problem with that, right? Mm-hmm.
Yes.
All religious systems, and even within Christianity, people have a problem with this.
Yes.
So in my opinion, salvation in Christ is only possible if he is fully God. So nobody should rob us of this faith. It should never be diminished, and we shouldn't be enticed in any other direction. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was God with us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God, by him were all things created, and without him was nothing created. We must mull those verses through our heads. And every Christian will come up against these issues. And Bunyan was no different. So here he writes, well, once I was troubled to know whether the Lord Jesus was man as well as God. Martin Luther had the same problem. And Martin Luther eventually said, the God who didn't die for me is not my God.
Correct.
Right? So all of us have to come to this point. And was he now God as well as man? And truly in those days, let men say what they would, unless I had it with evidence from heaven, all was nothing to me. I counted myself not set down in any truth of God. Well, I was much troubled about this point, and I could not tell how to be resolved. At last, that in Revelation verse 6 came to mind. And I beheld, now he's quoting scripture, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as if it had been slain. In the midst of the throne, I thought, there is the Godhead. In the midst of the elders, there's his manhood. But oh, methoughts, this did glister. It was a goodly touch and gave me sweet satisfaction. That other scripture also did help me much in this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, etc. So when we come to these deliberations, if we do not understand that Christ is fully God and fully man, we've lost the essence of the gospel.
Definitely. And this Isaiah makes it perfectly clear.
Absolutely. So Martin, after musing about all the sins of God's people recorded in the Bible, the sins of Moses, of David, of Manasseh, of Peter, and all the others, he comes to the conclusion that God is indeed a merciful God. And he quotes Psalms 130, where it says, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? For there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning, let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. This is very much a gospel of grace.
Yes, right? And it's in the Old Testament.
Correct. And then you have the other side, but we'll deal with that in the next Correct. One. So there must be this balance. But this is the basis. If you do not have the basis of justification, then you have lost the gospel.
Definitely.
And then he despairs again.
It sounds like life.
That's life, right? And it's good to go through the experience of these people so that we may understand. So John Knox had the same experience. Bunyan has the same experience. We'll look at some others in a moment. Now began my heart again to ache, and fear I might meet with a disappointment at last. Wherefore I began with all seriousness to examine my former comfort, and to consider whether one that had sinned as I had done might with confidence trust upon the faithfulness of God laid down in those words, by which I had been comforted, and on which I had leaned myself. But now were brought those sayings to mind, for it is impossible for those, and he's quoting scripture again, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. And he's quoting Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 to 6. There, all his dreams and all his self-confidence disappeared.
Yeah.
Like mist before the sun. All right, Martin, have you been absolutely perfect since your conversion?
No.
So this verse might hit you too, right?
Correct. Because, again, you have to understand what this verse means. If you just read it, it might bowl you over.
Absolutely. And then you have the question of, any sin against Jesus will be forgiven, but the sin against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. All
yes,
right?
So no wonder he's wrestling with this. You just thought, now, okay, now I'm okay, and then you read this.
Okay, so it's not actually talking about the things that you have done where you've slipped on a banana peel. It's talking about when you are convicted and you deny that that conviction is from God, then you're in trouble.
This is part of your character.
Yes. So how does he deal with it? Let's see. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for the judgment and for fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And he quotes another verse which bowls him over.
Well, there's one important part in here. Willful sin.
Exactly. And then he quotes Esau, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that sinned as I had done, might with confidence trust upon the faithfulness of God, laid down in those words by which I had been comforted, on which I have leaned myself, but now were brought those sayings to my mind. And if you think about this, Esau, the Bible says, Esau I hated, but Jacob I loved. And Esau sought it with tears, but he found it not. So God had rejected him. Now, if you read that, then you can despair, right?
Yes.
But God was looking at the heart of Esau. Mm-hmm. Esau's tears were not tears of repentance. They were tears of loss.
Yes.
And that's the problem. He was bewailing what he had lost, mm-hmm. but he wasn't prepared to change his character.
Yeah. It's the same with Judas Iscariot.
It's the same with Judas, and it was the same with King Saul. So we have these examples mm-hmm. that could really upset the apple cart.
Yes, and you can find it disturbing,
correct?
But you have to take it in the context that it is.
So Martin, when he states there in Hebrews, for you know that how that afterwards when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. That sounds as if God, just cast him off. Mm-hmm. But God was looking at his heart, and if we don't understand that, we will misunderstand God, right?
Yes, correct. That's why we have the other examples as well, like Judas Iscariot.
Correct.
Where God, it seems like he had repentance, and he came to ask forgiveness, and when he wanted correct. To give the money back and all of that.
And how do you know that Esau's heart was not right? Because he wanted to murder Jacob.
Yes.
And it took a huge intervention by God to prevent that from taking place, right? So there was something wrong with Esau's heart. So when musing upon these verses and coming to despair, Bunyan quotes the next verse. And he says, then came the thought, will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Those are all rhetorical questions by the psalmist. Mm-hmm. And the answer obviously is no, right?
Correct.
So you can breathe again.
Yeah.
So what are the promises of God? Psalm 77 from verse 7, where he quotes all of these verses, says, and I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy works and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. We've had this verse before. Mm-hmm. But that's how you deal with it.
Correct.
Instead of dealing with the negative and mulling over the negative, turn your thoughts to the positive and come out of that quagmire.
Yeah, Job had the same experience. He was saying there, wrestling, but even if God slay me, yet I will
trust him. So if you go to Corinthians 12, verse 9, 2 Corinthians, it says, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Why are you panicking? My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Or Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So there's enough there in the Bible mm-hmm. to help you over those hurdles.
Yes.
But there's also a warning in the Bible, so that when you get to the hurdle, you contemplate about what's really going on, right?
Correct.
Or Hebrews 13, verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. So we need that balance. Well, Bunyan continues, but one day as I was passing in the field, and that too with some dashes on my conscience, fearing lest yet all was not right, suddenly the sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven, and me thoughts withal. I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ as God's right hand there, I say, was my righteousness. So that wherever I was, or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he wants my righteousness, for that was just before him. So Jesus was standing there. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And now my chains did fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my affliction and irons. My temptation also fled away. So that from that time, those dreadful scriptures of God left off to trouble me. Martin Luther had the same experience. Eh?
Yes.
Now went I also home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. So when I came home, I looked to see if I could find that sentence. Thy righteousness is in heaven, but could not find such a saying. Wherefore my heart began to sink again, only that was brought to my remembrance, 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. By this word I saw the other sentence true. Ephesians 5:30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. And Hebrews, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. So this is basically the issue of grace. And if we contemplate the Bible and contemplate on the deeds of God to save us and concentrate on his mercy, then like Bunyan, we can come out of the pond of despair.
The main thing of this despair is you have to realize that God is not saving you in your sin situation.
No.
He gives you the power to come out of it.
Correct. And it is he who does it.
Yes, and that's the grace part. He doesn't condemn you there.
No.
He wants you to come out of it, and he gives you grace and helps you out of it.
Correct. So then he contemplated the other things in the Bible and said, then I should think of Esther, who went to petition the king contrary to the law. And I thought also about Ben-Hadad's servant who went with ropes upon their heads to their enemies for mercy. And I thought about the woman of Canaan also that would not be daunted, though called a dog by Christ. Now, why did Jesus call her a dog? He said, it's not right to give this food to the dogs.
Because she wasn't a dog.
Well, according to the scripture, a non-believer is a dog.
Okay.
Outside are the dogs.
Correct.
All right. So here he was referring to that statement. A dog is an unclean animal too. And she says, yes, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. He was saying that for the sake of the disciples that had this prejudice. And he broke down the prejudice. So the man that went to borrow bread at midnight were great encouragements to me. So he went to borrow bread. And the neighbor said, go away, I'm asleep. My children are asleep with me and go away. And he kept on pestering and pestering and pestering. And eventually the guy said, well, if I don't help this guy, I won't get any sleep. Let me give him his stupid bread and get him on his way. And then people say to me, why is God like that? they don't understand that that is a parable in contrast. If an unrighteous man with a fallen nature will get up and give you bread eventually, yes, how much more so God,
yes,
who is unfallen?
That's why that parable you can bring to the text from if a woman will forget her child,
correct,
a suckling.
Exactly.
How much more?
So now, you know, you can take these verses and you can totally distort the image of God. His conclusion eventually is, the words are these. You are come to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to their general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Through this blessed sentence, the Lord led me over and over, first to this word, and then to that, and showed me wonderful glory in every one of them. These words also have oft since that time been great refreshment to my spirit. Blessed be God for having mercy on me. That's his conclusion. So my question to you is, did Bunyan have struggles?
Definitely.
So is it okay to have struggles?
Yes.
Must be, right? Okay, but let's leave Bunyan and do another example, which is a little bit closer to our time, historically speaking. William Miller and the Gospel of Grace. Now, William Miller is the one who started the great awakening in terms of the literal coming of Jesus Christ. Mm. So he was first a deist, but he became disillusioned with this view of God. So a deist is someone who says God is up there. He's not concerned with anything that goes on down here. He created us and said, do your thing. So he's not involved. So basically, you're on your own, pal. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, you can come to that conclusion if you look at the mess in this world.
Yes.
Because, you know, is God doing nothing? You become a deist, right? So an upright and honest-hearted farmer who had been led to doubt the divine authority of the Scripture, yet who sincerely desired to know the truth. And this was the man chosen of God to proclaim the nearness of Christ's second coming. Like many other reformers, William Miller had in early life battled with poverty and had thus learned the great lesson of the energy and self-denial. His mind was active, well-developed, and he had a keen thirst for knowledge. Though he had not enjoyed the advantage of collegiate education, you know, this is a theme in the Bible. John the Baptist,
yes,
the disciples, they hadn't gone through the schools because they, in many cases, would have unfitted them for the task that they had, right?
Yes.
His love of study and a habit of careful thought and close criticism rendered him a man of sound judgment and comprehensive views. He possessed an irreproachable moral character and an enviable reputation. So, you know, if you look at many people in the world, they seem to be good people, even if they don't know Christ. And some are college professors and highly educated, great standing in society, but totally devoid of the grace of Christ, right?
Mm-hmm.
So being generally esteemed for his integrity, thrift, and benevolence. In childhood, he had been subject to religious impressions, but in early manhood, being thrown almost exclusively into the society of deists, he was led to adopt their sentiments, and he continued to hold them for about 12 years. He was also a Freemason.
Correct.
All right, so many of these people were in wrong institutions, mm-hmm, before they accepted Christ.
Yes.
Wasn't Martin Luther a Roman Catholic priest?
Yes. Monk.
Yes. Wasn't Wycliffe one?
Yes.
Yes. Wasn't Huss one? So at the age of about 34, the Holy Spirit impressed his heart with a sense of his condition as a sinner. That's where it begins.
Correct.
If you do not have conviction of your sinfulness, then you haven't passed the first step. Right?
It's like you mentioned earlier, that is your reference point where you go back right. to.
So if you say, oh, well, God chose me because I haven't murdered anyone and I haven't stolen anyone's motor car, then you're on the wrong bat,
exactly.
right?
Exactly. Then you're on the same road as the rich young ruler.
Yes, I've kept these all my life. What's your problem? He found in his former belief no assurance of happiness beyond the grave. The future was dark and gloomy. Referring afterwards to his feelings at the time, he said, annihilation was a cold and chilling thought, and accountability was sure destruction to all. The heavens were as brass over my head and the earth as iron under my feet. Eternity, what was it? And death, why was it? The more I reasoned, the further I was from demonstration. The more I thought, the more scattered were my conclusions. I tried to stop thinking, but my thoughts would not be controlled. I was truly wretched, but did not understand the cause. I murmured and complained, but knew not of whom. I knew that there was a wrong, but knew not where or how to find the right. I mourned, but without hope. Many people are like that. In this state, he continued for some months. Suddenly, he says, the character of a savior was vividly impressed upon my mind. It seemed that there might be a being so good and compassionate as to himself atone for our transgressions and thereby save us from suffering the penalty of sin. I immediately felt how lovely such a being must be and imagined that I could cast myself into the arms of and trust in the mercy of such a one. But the question arose, how can it be proved that such a being does exist? Aside from the Bible, I found that I could get no evidence of the existence of such a savior or even of a future state. I saw that the Bible did bring to view such a savior as I needed, and I was perplexed to find how an uninspired book should develop principles so perfectly adapted to the wants of a fallen world. I was constrained to admit that the scriptures must be a revelation from God. They became my delight, and in Jesus I found a friend. The Savior became to me the chiefest amongst 10,000, and the scriptures, which before were dark and contradictory, now became a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. My mind became settled and satisfied. Basically, that's what happens to everyone who is converted.
Yes.
If you read the scriptures to find fault, you will find fault.
Yes.
If you read the scriptures to find a savior, you will find a savior.
And then the faults will disappear.
They will disappear. And the contradictions, the supposed contradictions will disappear. The Bible is brilliantly written. There's no such book, eh?
No, definitely. Not comparable with anything.
No, there's nothing like it.
It's like he said, he was looking outside of the Bible for the savior.
Yes, and if you're not a deep thinker, if you're just, you know, reading your Bible, you can find everything that you need in the simple stories and the simple parables. If you want to be challenged,
you will
be challenged beyond your capacity.
Correct.
Everybody.
Yeah.
So the Bible now became my chief study, and I can truly say I searched it with great delight. I found the half was never told me.
No. I think that's a
understatement. Yeah. I wondered why I had not seen its beauty and glory before and marveled that I could ever have rejected it. I found everything revealed that my heart could desire and a remedy for every disease of the soul. I lost all taste for other reading, and I applied my heart to get wisdom from God. That is a conversion.
Correct.
So as Romans says, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Every one of these great reformers found this solution to their problem. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. There's the solution. It's a gospel of grace. And James tells us it starts with confession. Confess your faults one another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. You know, Martin, this verse played quite an important role in my life. And for a very simple portion of it, where it says, it rained not on the earth, but the space of 3 years and 6 months.
Mm-hmm.
When you read this story in the Old Testament, it says 3 years. It doesn't say 3 years and 6 months. And if you look at the prophecies and you want to bring in the parallels of the prophecies, then you see that the prophetic time period of no spiritual rain was 3.5 years. And it puzzled me why the Old Testament didn't apply that type to this anti-type.
Mm-hmm.
Why did it just say 3 years? And then I found in the book of James that he says specifically 3 years and 6 months, which it doesn't say in the Old Testament. And boom, their type met anti-type.
Yes.
And I realized that this book is divinely inspired. Simple thing like that. It blew my socks off.
That's beautiful.
So Bunyan writes, "Oh, these words, he which coveteth the sinner from error of his ways shall save soul from death." Quoting James, "The fruit of the righteousness is the tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise," quoting Proverbs. And he goes through and he quotes Daniel and Thessalonians. "They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." In other words, you must be an evangelist. This fire must
spread.
You must not be able to keep quiet. So when you came to your family after finding these truths, you kept quiet. You never said a word, right?
No, I did speak.
And everybody embraced it with joy, right?
There was some buckets of water coming to that fire.
Okay. All right. "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown, our rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy." So if you win souls to Christ by bringing them to this living water, that is the greatest reward that you can have, but it's not going to be easy. So in Thessalonians, "These I say with many others of like nature have been a great refreshment to me." Occasionally there's someone who accepts the truth.
Yes.
And you say, "Oh." And Romans, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand." I don't know whether you've found this in your life. The ones that you think will understand seldom do. And the ones that you think will never understand often do. Isn't that weird?
That's why we not to be any judge of character.
Yes, it's not up to us. No. So this is his conclusion, and here I must say that this has been my experience in my life. He writes, "In my preaching, I have really been in pain and have, as it were, travailed to bring forth children to God. Neither could I be satisfied unless some fruit did appear in my work. If I were fruitless, it mattered not who commanded me. But if I were fruitful, I cared not who did condemn." Isn't that interesting?
Yes.
So the Bible tells you, by the fruits you will know them. So if there are fruits upon your labor, then why should you care if people condemn you? Yeah. Right? They correct. Call you all kinds of names. They write articles. They call you a conspiracy theorist. Mm-hmm. Who cares what they write?
No.
As long as there are souls that embrace Christ, right? So that's what he also felt. "I have thought of that. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, and they shall speak with their enemies in the gates," quoting Psalms. So, Martin, let us strive to bring arrows to the Lord. So basically, Martin, in conclusion, the wisdom of God does order them for my good, he writes. They make me abhor myself, that's the first step. They keep me from trusting my own heart, that's the second step.
Ooh, I must just say here, that's directly opposing Walt Disney, telling you to follow your heart.
Exactly, it's directly the opposite. They convince me of the insufficiency of all inherent righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own. They show me the necessity of flying to Jesus. They press me to pray unto God. They show me the need I have to watch and be sober. And they provoke me to pray unto God through Christ to help me and carry me through this world. That's the bottom line of grace. Mm-hmm. And that is almost like a simile of Peter's ladder.
Yes, that we read
correct
earlier.
That is the progression. First, abhor yourself. Mm-hmm. See yourself as God sees you. And get the fright of your life.
Yeah.
And then keep on not trusting yourself. Rather trust Him. And if we go through this progression,
we get to the agape part.
And then we get to the agape part. So Romans 4 verse 16, "Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace. To the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." So it is by grace that you are saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Mm-hmm. So, Martin, that concludes our section on grace. And we see that all that have found grace have had similar struggles on similar levels. And if we embrace it, and if we accept it, then we can find peace.
Amen.
So, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have indeed a gospel of grace. And if we do not understand what it means that you were lifted up on a pole in the similitude of a fiery serpent, if we do not understand what that means, then we will not understand what the rebirth is. That was the message to Nicodemus. And that is the message to every seeking soul. Help us to embrace it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.